Thank you, Mr. Thompson. Good morning, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Will be verse 5. Going through the characteristics of love, of biblical love. Chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. In verse 5, it says, in reference to biblical love, you know, translated here in the King James's charity, doth not behave itself unseemly. The word translated here, behave unseemly, it's one word. And what's interesting, it's from the same Greek word that we get schematic from, and scheme. And this word is in the negative, so to not behave according to the scheme of a thing. One of the basic definitions they use for this word is to mean deformed, to be deformed. It's only used, I believe, twice in the entire New Testament. And so besides its basic meaning, we don't have any contextual-driven meaning for this word. Pastor Weigel and I, we were talking about it. And so, you know, one of the laws of biblical interpretation is that you go with the basic meaning of a word unless context demands otherwise. You don't just, you know, if a word can be used in multiple ways, you don't just pick one of the meanings that you like. You start with the basic meaning, and you only move to more refined meanings if context demands that you do so. And so we have just that basic meaning. It's all we have. We don't have any context here. And in the greater biblical text, like I said, it's only used twice. So there's no established biblical usage of this word like there is for faith or love. And so it says, love does not act in a deformed way. And I was thinking about it, and Pastor White, it was interesting because you said, when we were talking about it, I hadn't told you how I was thinking about it, but you had said exactly what I was thinking. And that is that love would lead us to act in such a way so that our behavior was not offensive to other people. Something I've always said throughout the years is that biblical love will lead us to limit our freedoms in order to minister to the maximum number of people. I used to wear black all the time. I mean all black. I had black shoes, I wore black socks, I had black pants, I wore a black shirt. I was not, you know, that. You know what's funny is when people first started asking me if I was Gothic, the only reference to Gothic I knew was an ancient Germanic tribe that invaded portions of the Roman Empire, and an architectural style that developed in the Middle Ages. So I didn't know what people meant by that. I had no idea, because that came a little after my time. I wasn't a teenager when that stuff arose. And I wasn't a TV watcher, so I didn't know what people were talking about. But people would ask me, because I always wore black, and somebody, when I came out here, country music wasn't popular in Los Angeles, so I didn't really know who Johnny Cash was. But everybody would, you know, like, are you Johnny Cash or are you the man in black? And I'm going, what are you guys talking about? So I didn't get it. But, you know, after I understood, I told people, I'm like, no, I'm not trying to send a message. I wear all black for a couple of reasons. One, this may sound very strange, you know, not having grown up in that kind of atmosphere, but when I grew up in Los Angeles, the gangs were a real problem. So you had to be careful about color choices that you wore. I still to this day, I lived in a Crips-dominated area, and so I still to this day have a weird reaction if I see somebody wearing red, like all red. I did not own a single article of red clothing until after I'd moved to Indiana. The first red article of clothing I had ever worn was when I got a job at Meijer Supermarket and I had to wear a red polo as part of my uniform. First time. Somebody, and so I explained to people, I said, well, I wear all black for a couple of reasons. One, it's not a gang-associated color. Everybody wears black. All the gangs wear black, so I don't have to worry about it. Two, I hate thinking about my clothes. I just want to reach in, grab something, and put it on. I don't want to think about it. I've always been something of a minimalist when it comes to my personal possessions. I hate having lots of stuff. I like stripping things down. When I came to Indiana, people were like trying to give me stuff, and I was like, look, I have few belongings by choice. I don't want your junk. I had two pairs of shoes, one for church and for Bible college and one for everything else. I had two pairs of pants. I had dress slacks and a pair of jeans. That's the way I wanted it. I didn't want more. The only thing I don't mind accumulating are my books. Everything else is like, no, it's too much junk. Get rid of it. Strip down. I used to, on a regular basis, every 3 months, I'd check my stuff. And if there was anything that I had not used in that time, it was going in the trash. Then I married Heidi. And she is a pack rat. When she moved in with me, I was like, how could any one person own that much stuff? And she said at that time, I don't think it's this case anymore, she said at that time that she had enough clothes that she could wear a different outfit for how long?
A month.
A month. I was like, what? So, I had like two hangers with clothes on them, and I had one drawer that I used. That's all I used. And she came in and she filled everything else. So, for me, it was all about simplicity, about not wanting to worry about my clothing. But as a Christian, I realized, I was like, this is becoming a problem. I want to be able to minister to people, and they're focusing on my clothes. I used to have an earring. You can't tell, because I have like my earlobes come, you know, kind of forward, so you can't, they don't come down, so you don't see it, but I got an earring hole. It's still there. One day, out of curiosity, I was wondering if it was still open, so I grabbed a toothpick and went, yeah, it's still open. But I got an earring when I was a teenager, and I stopped wearing my earring. Not because I thought it was wrong, but because it was raising too much conversation. It was becoming a focus, and I was like, I want to minister to people. I don't want to talk about fashion and talk about my clothes and such. So I've since developed an attitude that I will pay attention to fashion in as much as it doesn't elicit comment. I don't want it to elicit good comment. I don't want it to elicit bad comment. I want it to go unnoticed. When Heidi and I were talking about it, I said, if we had for some reason, if God so moved that we ended up living in some part of the world where the vast majority of women wore headscarves and it was considered normal and proper to do so, I said, as long as it wasn't a declaration of religious affiliation, I said, I would ask you to wear a headscarf. And so Christians, there are a lot of things that aren't right or wrong. The Bible doesn't say anything about them. I remember one day somebody was talking in Bible college about that if you don't send a thank you note when you receive a gift, that they're, you know, you're a person of low character. And I had to speak out on that. I was like, look, I said, I was in my early 20s at the time. I said, I said how old I was, and I said, I have received gifts. I have given gifts. Thank you notes have never exchanged hands. I said, you're talking about something, you know, that is really culturally specific. I said, I grew up on the West Coast in Los Angeles, and we never did any of that. So I never knew of anybody even talking about that. This is the first time I've ever heard of it. But having said that, I would adjust the way I do things to be culturally acceptable. There are people who in the past have told me that they thought it was improper for Christians to watch television. Well, I wouldn't. I'd rather not watch television than hinder my ability to minister to that person. So if they came over, if I had a TV, I don't. But if I had a TV and they came over, I'd hide my TV. You know, we ought to be willing. You know, the Apostle Paul says that he became all things to all men, you know, that he might be able to minister to them. He also said it would be better to never eat meat than to offend, you know, someone, to offend your brother. So we ought always to be willing to limit our freedoms in order to maximize the number of people that we can minister to in love. You know, the Bible calls us to servanthood. The world says it's all about you, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you are to serve one another. And so we ought to pay attention to the cultural norms of our society. We ought to consider, how is my behavior going to impact those around me? Not for the sake of trying to impress them and garner attention to yourself, but so that it doesn't hinder your ability to minister to them. You know, does the Bible say anything about smiling or shaking hands or, you know, any number of things, you know, saying excuse me if you burp? No. But if the culture we live in has expectations about those things and it doesn't tell us to disobey God in that, then we ought to conform so that we might be able to, you know, minister to those people. We must, though, always do that cautiously, because there are customs that are ungodly, and we ought not to do those things. So, but if it's just a matter of limiting our own freedom, we ought always to be willing to do that, so that we might minister to those around us. Yes, sir?
Not to prolong it overly much, but we find that here in the United States, you saw it about the thank you notes. I grew up in the youth group here, and we would have swimming parties, and we would go bowling. And I went down to South Carolina, was working in churches down there, both of those were considered non-Christian activities. In fact, mixed swimming, they call it mixed bathing.
Yeah.
I don't understand that, you know, but so they just didn't do it. It was not one of those things then that we would either advertise that we did or encourage them to do it. And the bowling alleys down there were basically bars where prostitutes hung out, so bowling was a bad thing. And again, it was a cultural difference just across the Mason-Dixon line that we had to take into consideration. Native Indians, but missionary family to India, never ate beef. Chicken they did, but the whole sacred cow cultural thing in India would draw attention to them, and particularly in a negative way. So so, you know, not eating meat, well, in this case, limiting what meat you had, the case in point.
Yeah, there's, even in this country, you know, we tend to think we're all U.S., we're all American, and we tend to think, you know, that the culture is going to be the same. I've lived from the West Coast to here. It's not the same. There are things that are different. My sister came out here for a little bit, and after she'd been here a little bit, she says to me about people in Indiana. She says, and you have to understand, she's talking the way, you know, they did in the part of California we grew up in. She goes, people here are all up in your business. I'm often startled, not a criticism, but I'm often startled about how much you guys know about each other. I've looked at Heidi, I'm like, why would they know that? You guys, you know, like, ask each other personal questions and find out what each other are doing in your personal lives, and I'm like, why are they doing that? But I've had to adjust, yeah. I realize, you know, that would have been considered very nosy where I grew up. Here it's not. I remember one time I got upset. I was sitting in a restaurant, and this dude was staring at me. I'm not talking about in L.A., I'm talking about out here. I was like, that is it. I stood up, man, this guy's got a problem. And I stood up, because someone staring at you in L.A., that's an aggressive act. They may be sizing you up to mug you. I stood up. And then the person was like, whoa, 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 whoa. This isn't, you know, like, because they understood. They're like, no, no, no. He just wondering who you are. He doesn't know who you are. So I sat back down. This is what you do, like, in L.A. So we're walking along, and I see Pastor. I go like this. I go, and I immediately look away and keep walking. You want to acknowledge them. You don't want to ignore them. But so cultural differences, we need to be aware. Love should lead us in, even in our, just the choices of our clothes, the choices of our food, the choices of our recreational activities. Love should lead us to be willing to limit our freedom in Christ in order to serve others. To serve others in love. This next statement, it says, this next characteristic of love, to me, sums up the entire concept that love is about others. Not about self, about others. Love seeketh not her own. I don't know how you can get more plain than this. I remember I was speaking on it, and there were people trying to argue and say, well, no, you're going too far. I was like, I don't know how the Bible can be any clearer than it is on the subject. Think not on your own things. Seek not, you know, love does not seek her own. How do you get any clearer than that a Christian is not supposed to be focused on themselves, but on other people? I was talking to Heidi about this subject, and I said, you know, if you ever find yourself in a situation where you're like, should I do something or should I not do it? I don't know. You're not really clear in your mind as to whether or not you should do it. One of the questions you ought to ask yourself is, why are you wanting to do it? If it's strictly for your benefit, for your pleasure, then you should probably say no. You should probably say, well, I'm getting into selfish thinking. I need to change the way I think about this. Now, having said that, there are things that we need to do that immediately benefit us, but they're needful that we do them, but we ought to change why we do them. The Bible says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I love that verse. I call it an umbrella verse because it hits every aspect of my life. There isn't anywhere that it doesn't cover. And I was in Bible college when we were talking about this. He goes, how? How do you do that? You know, how does my eating or not eating glorify God? And I said, it's the why. Why are you eating? We ought to sleep. We have to sleep. You try to give up sleeping. I tried to wean myself off sleeping. It didn't work. No, I'm not joking. In my family, sleeping more than 4 hours a night was considered laziness. I kid you not. My brother, he criticized me when he came out for my wedding when I talked about the fact that I had started sleeping 6 hours a night. He criticized me. He said, you sleep too much. That's lazy. We were all early risers and sleeping more than 4 hours was laziness. My mom, she was a hard, hard worker. Until after my dad, you know, died, every job she ever worked in, they kept promoting her because she was so hard worker. What time would she get up? Like 3 a.m. for a job that started like normal business hours, you know? She'd get up at 3 and she'd go into work a couple hours early and she'd stay like a couple hours late, you know. And so in my family, you know, you didn't sleep, you know. I tried weaning myself off of sleep. I was in Bible college averaging about 4 a night. And that started having quite the toll on my health. And Brother Russ Jr., you know, Brother Russell Dennis Jr., Brother Russ, he said something once that I stopped and I thought about it. And he said, young men, he said, rest time is not wasted time. And I started thinking about it, and I was thinking about this verse. And we need to sleep. Not for personal pleasure. I know people who are in love with their pillow. Heidi can testify to this. Heidi said she had trouble sleeping if I got out of bed. So I was like, okay, I'll stay in bed until you're ready to get up. It was Saturday morning. It was 7 a.m. And I was like, can we get up yet? I don't want to be in bed. But sleep should not be for personal pleasure. It should be so that we might be refreshed unto the service of God. Because if you go without sleep, you will eventually die. Well, eventually, you know, like breathing, you can try to hold your breath and it'll go for a while, but as soon as you pass out, your body's like, we're breathing. We're not doing that anymore. And it's like sleeping, you know, you can try to stay awake, but you can probably get a couple of days of no sleep, but eventually your body's going to overrule you.
That's when you die and fall off the road.
Yeah. Yeah. I knew some people who were arguing about the best way to stay awake while driving. And I said, I got a surefire way. I'll tell you what. This happened. You know, I used this method. And I said, I was having trouble staying awake. But after that, I was awake for the rest of the night. What's that? And I said, a near-death experience. Almost got hit by a semi because I fell asleep. And I said, his blaring horn, me opening my eyes to his headlights, man, I'll tell you what, I had no problem staying awake the rest of the night. But you go without sleep, it's going to hurt you. We ought to sleep not for ourselves, but that we might awake refreshed unto God's service. And that's one of the things I pray at night when I pray with the children. I say, Dear Heavenly Father, please help us to get good rest that we might awake refreshed unto your service. And when we eat, I'm very thankful that there's a lot of good tasting food out there. Heidi and I she has a big old international cookbook, and we flip through it and we find new recipes and try them out. And there are a lot of wonderful things to, you know, flavors and textures. But the reason that we eat ought not to be for the pleasure of it, but that we might be strengthened unto the service of God. We need our why, you know, the seeking, not our own. We end up doing a lot of the same things, but we need to change why we do it. You know, when the Apostle Paul was counseling the former thief who had converted, he did not say, work so that you can now get wealth instead of stealing from people. He says, work that you may give unto others. One of the things I'll pray with my family is I'll say, Dear Heavenly Father, please provide for us today that we might meet our obligations and help others. So, why do we labor? Do we labor so that we can accumulate toys and wealth? No, we labor that other people might have food to eat. We labor that other people might have clothes to wear. We labor so that other people's illnesses might be taken care of. We need to approach the why we do what we do as a service to God and others. Not seeking our own, but focusing on God and others. The next characteristic is not easily provoked. The word easily isn't there, and the only reason I can assume that, you know, I can reason out is that they put easily is that perhaps at that time, just putting not provoked would have made it too weak of an idea in their thinking. Because there's no easily. It's the word to be, it can mean provoke, but it means to make sharp. And so it literally would, you know, if I was to just try to stick with the concrete literal idea that I would say, is not being made sharp. And have you ever found yourself, somebody does something unkind or says something unkind, and you just come back with a cutting comment? That's another cultural difference. People I grew up around, we didn't talk so much. All the clever comebacks and stuff that I hear out here, we just hit you. My brother told me an incident he happened, because we were talking about, I said, am I just misremembering, or did people not talk a lot of garbage out west? I said, because people here, they seem to talk a lot of garbage. And he said, yeah, he said, I've noticed that. People from the east, they talk a lot. He said, we didn't do that out west. He goes, we just hit people. And I was like, yeah, that's what I remember. And he told me about something that happened in the military. This guy was, you know, being real clever with his insults. And my brother, he said, you know, he said, I'm not as smart as you. And the guy's getting all smug, and he goes, I'm not as smart as you. He said, I don't know how to talk like you. And the guy's like, that's right. He goes, my brother said, so I'm just going to have to satisfy myself with beating you. That didn't go well for the guy. Not saying you should, but that's how we responded. If somebody, you know, like, if you said something off to a guy, he'd smack you one. You know, he'd take a swing. And with friends, it was never considered, you know, male friends, it was never considered out of line to walk up and punch him as hard as you could. Came out here, started like trying to make friends, and guys were like, hey! And I was like, sorry, man, just trying to be friendly. But not easily provoked, you know. not being made sharp. Man, this is where we need the grace of God, because we train ourselves. If you're an adult and you're just getting started following Christ, we have spent a lifetime being trained and training ourselves to respond with an immediate attack back. We're attacked, we want to attack back. We keep that blade sharp. Oh yeah, stab you. I can say that by God's grace, and only by God's grace, I have not touched somebody in anger, well, probably for 20 or more years. I'm very thankful for that. That's a big deal for me. God saved me from a background of wrath. But we ought to consider, is really, you know, that was one thing I didn't get as a Christian when I moved to Indiana, was people acted like it was worse to hit somebody in anger than to say a really mean thing in anger. And I was like, how is that not equally vile? And it is. The Bible speaks very extensively about how horrible the tongue can be. But love ought not, because love is about serving others, not serving self, not acting in your own best interest. So, biblical love will lead us, when I realize it's about him, and he says or does something unkind, what biblical love will lead me to think is, why? What's going on? What help does he need? Why did he just do this unkind thing? I had a fellow one time, he was saying some unkind things to me, and I said, is there something wrong? Have I done something to offend you? And he stopped, and he goes, no, man. He said, I'm sorry. He said, I've got a really bad headache. He said, it's just overwhelming me. And I said, you know what, man? I get migraines. I understand. I said, I got a thing of ibuprofen. I said, would you like some? I said, I usually take two, and within an hour, it helps the pain. And he goes, that'd be great. And I went and got him some ibuprofen. And an hour or so later, he goes, hey, man, it worked. Thank you so much. You know, people are going through challenges and suffering. When somebody says, because of self-focus, somebody says something unkind to us, we want to say, how dare they talk to us that way? Why are they being so mean to me? As if that person's life is focused on us or something. One of the areas when I was realizing my wrong thinking was I was quick to, you know, like, oh, you know, he slighted me. He was being mean to me. And this friend of mine, older Christian man, he was 15 years older than me, he said, how important do you think you are? And I said, I'm sorry? Excuse me? He goes, do you think that guy is spending all his time thinking about you and how he can ruin your day? And I thought about it. I was like, wow, I guess that does kind of, you know, seem odd. He said, more than likely, his reaction to you has nothing to do with you. So we ought to ask, you know, why did he act that way? Does he need help? Can I help him? Can I ease his suffering? So, biblical love is not being made sharp. So if you catch yourself doing the unkind reaction, saying the cutting word, know that you are not being led by the Holy Spirit at that moment. And you need to take account and ask God for his forgiveness and cleansing and submit to the leadership of God. The next characteristic of biblical love, and this will have to be our last one, is thinks no, thinketh no evil. This word is from which we get things like logic and such. And this word can be translated and is translated at times in the Bible to reckon. One of the possibilities is to calculate, to make an account. When I first read this in English, I thought that, you know, like, I shouldn't think evil things. But I think probably the way you presented it, you were the first person I ever heard present it that way. But you presented it, you said, keeps no record of evil. And I remember somebody was going through and talking about something that had happened. And I was there, apparently. And they were saying, you know, you remember that? And I was like, no, actually, I don't. And they were like, why don't you remember? And I was like, it wasn't important to me. And they're like, oh, you know, because it was a negative experience where somebody had done something negative in relation to us. You know, the nice thing about human memory is if you don't revisit hurts, after a while you can't remember them anymore. That's one thing where, you know, these movies, they'll have somebody who's supposed to have lived a really, really long time, and they're talking about all these things that had happened in the past, and I'm thinking, I don't think it would work that way, because I'm only 40, and there are a lot of things I can't remember anymore about my past. It's like memories of memories. Like, I know where I lived throughout my life, but it's more like, almost like a historical record rather than memories of personal experiences. Everything's getting, my childhood years are getting rather fuzzy. But, you know, the more we, you know, they say that that's how you lock something into long-term memory is by reviewing it. If we keep reviewing the slights and the insults and the unkind actions and words, you know, we're keeping that at the forefront of our minds so that when we see that person, guess what your brain does? It says, you associate this person with this insult. So here it is. I heard a lost man say one time, he said, you mess with me once, I'm done with you. That's keeping an account. That's calculating the evil. You don't want in your life to start keeping records and calculating the insults and the slights of other people, because God says when you show no mercy, you receive no mercy. I'm not saying you'll lose your salvation, but I want you to consider this. God says that He spanks His kids. He says He corrects them. When you mess up, you want people to be understanding of what you did, right? You know, if you're feeling bad and you say something grumpy, when you go to them and you say, hey, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, you want them to forgive you, right? That's how you want. God says, if you're that way with other people, He says, that's how I'll be with you. You show mercy and graciousness with other people. You come to Him and you say, man, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. God says, it's okay. I forgive you. Just do better. And you're all good. But you go around holding grudges and holding everybody's little mess-ups into account and being stern with them. You come to God and you say, God, I'm sorry I messed up. And said, yeah, you did. Bend over. I'm going to spank you. But but I wanted you to just, you know, let it go. Well, you won't let it go with anybody else. Not a good thing. I always tell people, I was like, you know, when Christians start calling down, oh, I wish God would judge. I'm like, you don't really want to go there. And they said, why not? I said, because the Bible says that judgment begins at the house of the Lord. I said, so you call down judgment, God's judgment, and he answers with judgment, he's first going to look at you and check you out. And then he'll move on to other people. But you get it first. Don't be quick to call on God's judgment. You can't. Somebody hurts you, it's never undone. Once a word leaves your mouth, it's said. If I walked up and smacked Pastor Weigel, sure, he'd forgive me after, help me back up, you know. The bruise may heal over time. But I can't remove the fact that I hit him. And he's going to remember. The brain remembers, and he may always remember because it was significant of an event. But what he does with it, that's his choice. I bear scars from things done to me, physical scars. They're not as bad as they used to be. I got a chipped tooth right there. Brother did that. That's never going to go away, and I'll always see it. Not as rough as it used to be. It's kind of smoothed out over time, but I'm still missing the corner of my tooth. But I don't allow that to dictate how I react to him and how I deal with him. I haven't separated myself from him. I still call him and talk to him and reach out to him in love. So God says that when you accept Christ and you come to him and ask him for forgiveness, he says, I will never again account these evil things that you have done against you. I will not allow those things to dictate the basis of my relationship with you. God says, that's what love does. Love does not hold, you know, keep an account of evils done. Yes, ma'am.
Now, Jesus was careful. He did not commit himself to men because he knew what was in them.
Yeah.
So it was like trust but verify. He knew.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing, right? If you have a guy that you know has a chronic, had a chronic stealing problem, and he gets saved, yes, welcome him into the church. Love him. Befriend him. Don't make him treasurer. I knew a guy in Bible college, practical thing, you know, practical example. He got saved out of a substance abuse problem, including alcohol. And we both had a job at the same place. It was a Meyer supermarket in Greenwood. And he came to me, and he was a cashier, and he said, Brother Jeb, he said, I'm having a real problem here. He said, I've got to sell alcohol to people. And he said, you know what my background is. He said, that's hard for me. And I said, so let me tell you something. I said, I've never had any kind of desire for alcohol. I've tried alcohol. My dad gave us alcohol as children. I know what it tastes like. I never got into it. I said, when I'm on my lunch break at Meyer, I said, I walk through the alcohol department every day. You know why? Because on the other side of it is the deli counter. I'm going to go buy something to eat. I said, I don't even think about the fact that I'm walking past the bottles of booze. I said, I just know I can see at the end of the aisle, hey, there's the sandwiches. And I said, me, no issue. Doesn't faze me to be around that stuff. No temptation. You, quit. Get another job. Go work at McDonald's. They don't sell alcohol there. So, yes, we don't keep an account, but you also need to be honest about people's strengths and weaknesses. I remember Pastor Weigel said something once that I thought was a very wise and loving biblical way of doing it. He was addressing people, the idea of if we had people that were either perpetrators in the past, you know, say before they got saved, or victims of sexual abuse. He said, we still, you know, God is a God of love and forgiveness, and we still want you to be a part of our church, and we want to help you, you know, get past all that. And we want you to be an active part of our church, but because of the weakness that you have had in this area, we do not want you to work with children. And he was just addressing that as in general, and you know, not to any one person, but in general as the church's policy in dealing with children. That if you had been involved in any way in sexual abuse, then you needed to stay away from that. You know, stay away from those things. You know, the Bible says resist the devil, but it says flee temptation. And that's where a bit of honesty comes in. So, you know, talking about what you're addressing there, we ought to not hold things against people, but we ought to realize where they have weaknesses. That's why the Apostle Paul says, hey, look, if your brother is offended by meat, don't eat meat around him. If you know somebody's weak in an area, don't, like, kick them in their sore spot. Shore them up. Help them. Show compassion. All right, Pastor, did you have anything you wanted to say on the issue? Was I referencing you correctly as to the things you said? All right, well, let's pray. I went over a couple of minutes, but we'll have about a 10-minute break. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. Pray you bless now and be with Pastor Weigel as he brings message from your word. Pray you be with the hymn singing. Pray you use it, Father, to work in all of us and to shape us and mold us into the very image of your Son. In the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.